Welcome to St. Joseph Radio Presents, coming to you live from St. Joseph's studio in Orange, California. We'd like to thank you for tuning in, and we invite you to join with us as we explore and examine those issues and ideas impacting the living out of our Catholic faith. By His grace, for His glory, and in the knowledge of His presence, we gather together over these airwaves for the next hour to join with our Lord Jesus Christ in making disciples of all nations. And now, here's your host to introduce today's topic.
And welcome to St. Joseph Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host. And with me today, we are blessed to have Clayton Bauer, who will be talking to us about the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Clayton, welcome again to St. Joseph Radio.
Good morning. Good to be with you again.
Clayton, would you please open us with a word of prayer?
Certainly. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are truly blessed again to have Clayton. He has been with us several times, but I want to reacquaint you with just why it is we keep bringing him in here. Clayton has been a long-time apologist for the Catholic faith, going all the way back to his degree holding from Boston University in sociology, where he studied demographic history and the rise and ascendancy of Catholic civilization, really, in Europe, along with then studying theology, patristics, and scripture at St. John's School of Theology. He now resides in San Diego, California, and we are so blessed to have him here. Again, Clayton, welcome.
Thank you.
And today we are going to be talking about the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And with that in mind today, I guess I have to go to the question, why that topic? You were given a choice. What would you like to do today, Clayton? This is what you came up with.
Well, for several reasons. Tomorrow is the feast of the body and blood of Christ, which is a very good reason to do it today.
Agreed.
Also, I teach and have for many years in RCIA programs. These are new or returning Catholics we're teaching. I also teach baptism classes for new parents and godparents. And there's a definite need to help explain the Mass, make the point of the importance of the Mass, and really what's taking place at Mass. And, you know, I heard a quote, I think it was on the website New Oxford Review, but I'm plugging it, by the way. It's a good website with very good articles and good news on the Catholic world and so on. But anyway, I think it was there that I read it. Someone was making a point, and it was a rhetorical point in a sense, and a bit exaggerated. But the point was, and speaking particularly of American Catholics, but you might be able to say the same of most Catholics, that a Catholic is a Protestant that goes to Mass. Now,
ooh.
And I'm thinking, what are they saying? Well, what they're saying is that Catholics can be very faithful, but really not properly understand elements of the faith. It sort of reminds me of what Winston Churchill once said. He said, if you go out and ask the average man on the street what his opinion on the direction of world affairs should be, you'll probably have the best excuse for eliminating democracy. When you think about it, you're saying,
this is like the world of sound bites right today, yes.
So when it comes to the body and blood of Christ being present on the altar at Mass, if you ask the average Catholic, how can that be? Where does that come from? Why does the Church teach it? How is that possible? You're going to get some answers that might make your hair fall out. Mine's already gone. but that's the problem. That's the problem. So in my RCIA classes and my baptism classes, I'm taking it for granted that, you know, they're faithful, they believe, but don't understand. And when they try to explain in their own minds, or you ask them, you're getting some answers that are all over the place, all over the place. So here, hopefully, we can kind of keep it simple and get some simple explanations that help. And that's the essence of apologetics. Try to give practical explanations, not necessarily proofs, but enough understanding to see, oh, now I'm starting to see, starting to understand.
Very good. Which means for those of you who are listening, if you've got friends today that you know of who are on the fence or who perhaps could use a better understanding of it, exactly what it is that we are doing when we go to Mass and we receive the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, this would be the time to call them. You need to be listening to this and have them listening to this. Also, if you would like to join in, we'll be taking calls as well as emails from our listening audience. You can call us from anywhere in the United States at 1-800-500-4556. That's 1-800-500-4556. Or for our international callers who may be listening online, 714-744-0336. If you choose to email us, you can do that at host@stjosephradio.com. That's H-O-S-T, host@stjosephradio.com. And we will try to get your question back to us, and we will try to answer it. Our focus today, therefore, is going to be on a practical understanding of the body and blood of Jesus Christ for the average faithful, which means that we have to back up a little bit. Sacraments, in general, are often a very confusing term, even for Catholics. What is a sacrament, and what specifically is unique about the sacrament of Holy Eucharist?
Again, keeping it simple, I'll use the catechism definition. A sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. Sacraments have these outward signs, which can be matter and form. Try not to be too technical. But the matter of the sacrament are the physical things involved, and the form, the words that are applied at the time. And by those actions, through the power of Christ, grace is imparted. So, for instance, baptism, of course, the outward sign is the water and the words, "I baptize thee in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost." In the case of the sacrament of the Eucharist, at the Mass, we have the bread and wine changing into the body and blood of Christ. Now, here's where things start to get a little bit, I won't say off track, but the average individual, of course, who isn't a theologian, is saying, well, how can that bread and wine, which I can see, smell, taste, and so forth, and confirm it's bread and wine, become the actual body and blood of Christ, which I'm not necessarily seeing.
Right. Right.
So, what we have here is essentially a mystery. Now, when I say a mystery, there are supernatural mysteries and there are natural mysteries. A natural mystery, they're very popular on TV, of course, all the detective shows and so on. And by the end of the half hour, you find out the mystery solved.
The solution.
You get the answer. That's a natural mystery. You don't know something, you get the information, and now you do know the answer. A supernatural mystery, however, is something that's beyond what we can fully understand. We can have the answer and still not understand the answer. So in the case of the Eucharist, again, the bread and wine changes into the body and the blood. Now, when I try to explain this to non-Catholics or any unbelievers, I realize I'm in the position, as Catholics were in the position, not to be irreverential, but there's a little story about an Irish motorcyclist that might help understand where we're kind of stuck. The story goes that there was this young fellow who left Ireland to come to the United States to work for a few years, make some money, and his intention was to go back to his hometown and, you know, set up a little business for himself or whatever. But at least he was going to come to the U.S. and bank some money and go back home. Well, while he was here in the U.S., he acquired some toys. Being in America, he bought this and bought that. And one of his favorite toys was a motorcycle. He called it his Yamaha. And he brought his Yamaha back to Ireland with him. Now, when he got back to Ireland, he'd been away a few years, and he's in his old hometown. It's out in the country, the farm country. And the little village there, he's vrooming around town on his motorcycle and going up and down the hills and so on, having a great time on it. And one day he sees a friend of his walking along the road. And so his friend's name is Riley. And Murphy is the guy on the bike, the Yamaha. And he says, Riley, come. Take a ride with me. Look what I've got here. And so Riley says, I've never been on one of those. Well, come for a ride. You'll have a good time. So Riley gets on the back of the Yamaha, and they go riding down the road and so on and up and down the hills. And again, these are largely dirt roads and so forth. And at one point, Riley on the back of the motorcycle starts to tap his friend on the shoulder and say, stop. It's too cold. The wind's cutting through me. I just can't stand the chill that's in the air on the back of this thing. Well, Murphy says, well, we'll stop the bike. And he stops the bike. He says, I think we can fix that. So he has Riley take off his jacket, turns it around backwards, and buttons it up the back. He says, there. He says, now the wind can't cut into you because you've got the jacket on backwards and you're nice and snug that way. So off they go on the bike again. And they go down the road and they hit a rough patch down this long road. And Murphy doesn't realize it, but his friend Riley has somersaulted off the back of the bike. He lost his grip on the rough patch and he somersaults off the back of the bike. And it's a little while before Murphy realizes he's lost his friend. He's about a quarter mile down the road. And he turns and Riley isn't there on the back of the bike. And he sees farther down the road behind him, a truck's pulled up. There were half a dozen farmers in a truck, evidently going to market. And they saw what happened. And here's poor Riley in a lump, perfectly still in the middle of the road, and these six farmers standing around him. And Murphy pulls up in the bike. He says, what happened? Oh, and the farmers say, oh, you know, we were following behind with a truck there, and we saw your poor friend somersault off the back of that bike. And, you know, he seemed okay. He got up. We dusted him off. But he's been lying in a lump like that ever since we turned his head the right way.
So. Oh, wait, that's awful.
Well, when we try to, particularly to non-believers, non-Catholics, explain the Eucharist, in a sense, it's like people are saying, have you got your head on the right way? How can that simple wafer and that chalice of wine become the body and blood of Christ? Have you got your head on the right way? So not to be irreverential, but we're sort of in that position that people are going to look at us like, you've got your head on backwards to be saying such a thing. So what we're essentially dealing with is a supernatural mystery, a supernatural mystery. Now, in my classes, I sometimes put people on the spot. I'll ask them a question, which they know the answer to, but why do they believe that particular answer? So, for instance, and if the audience is listening, I'm going to ask them, do a little experiment starting tomorrow morning. Watch the sun and check it every hour or so. You can even set up a camera with a time switch on it and have it click every half hour or so. What do your eyes and what do the camera tell you the sun is doing? Your eyes and the camera will confirm it, the scientific instrument will confirm it. The sun is moving across the sky. Your eyes tell you that. Now, it's interesting. Atheists and others have the saying, seeing is believing. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm not going to believe any of this religion stuff because I can't see it. Well, watch the sun and tell yourself what your own eyes are seeing, that the sun is moving.
And with the instruments you just described, yep, you've proved it, too.
Proved it, too. Scientifically confirmed it, okay? But what's the truth? What's the truth? Well, the truth is exactly the opposite of what the eyes are seeing. The sun isn't moving. The earth is moving. So what we see, we can't believe. We believe something else, which happens to be the truth. Then I ask them, how do you know that? How do you know that? Well, my teachers taught me in grade school. I said, who made the discovery? They can't say. There were different theorists along the way and different models in cosmology. But really, it wasn't until Friedrich Bessel, a German scientist in 1838, with some pretty sophisticated measurements and telescopes, measured parallax with the stars and found out it's not the stars that are moving, it's the earth that's moving. So it was that long before this. Now, how many people have sat down and done the math and the physics and looked through the telescopes and confirmed? Well, you really can't confirm it with the eye. You have to depend on the math that's done and so on. So why do we accept that? And I asked people in class, I said, why did you believe what your teachers told you or your parents about the sun not moving when your own eyes said exactly the opposite? I said, well, we trusted them. Aha. Aha. So the matter of faith helps us to accept a mystery, even when it contradicts what our own eyes are seeing. So Jesus taught us, this is my body, this is my blood. In spite of what physically the eye might see, we know the truth. We know the truth. So when you say seeing is believing, for most part, no, it's having faith is why we believe, whether it's a faith in a scientist or a teacher. But in the case of what's revealed to us by Jesus is faith in him. And the Catholic Church accepts what Jesus gave us as the teaching on the Eucharist.
You are listening to Clayton Bauer here on St. Joseph Radio Presents. I'm Rick Howick, your host. If you would like to join this conversation, we're talking about the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You can call us from anywhere in the United States at 1-800-500-4556, and we'll put you on the air. 1-800-500-4556. Or for our international callers, 714-744-0336. Okay, Clayton. We're talking now about the idea of a mystery, and we have several mysteries that are within Catholic faith. Trinity, for example, is a mystery. We can't comprehend that. It's not even a word in the Bible, mm-hmm. yet all Christians believe that. We can describe it in some inadequate ways, but it's something that we basically have to learn to develop in relationship to, not conquer. You can't solve the Trinity. How do we wrap our minds, then, around what the Eucharist really is? You've described that you can't trust what your eyes are seeing, but what is it that we're supposed to trust?
Well, we trust, again, what Jesus told us and what he did at the Last Supper. He initiates the Eucharist there and tells the apostles, "This is my body, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." So we have him giving us this gift. So grace is involved. And to use the catechism definition, grace is a free and undeserved supernatural gift or help that God gives persons so that they may respond to the divine call to salvation. So by having the Eucharist, receiving grace, but also, and again, this is something that's very particular about Catholicism, it's very physical. The incarnation is the spiritual becoming physical. The body and blood at the Eucharist is very physical. But also, as we consume the body and blood, we are physically connected with Jesus. And Jesus says, "I am in you and you are in me." So there's this very, very, very close connection to the point where we become one.
So in other words, what you're saying is that just as we had to trust our teachers who trusted the mathematics that was behind what they were told, so too we have to trust that Jesus has imparted grace to his church to preserve this teaching for the last 2,000 years and following, and that it's that teaching that we are embracing. That's the first level of grace
right,
we're talking
right.
about.
Because we have what we call the deposit of faith. Jesus taught these things. And yes, at times he tries to explain them with a parable and so forth. Other times, he doesn't try and explain. He just says, "My sheep know my voice." And he tells the apostles, "He who hears you hears me." And so we have this body of teaching, which includes, of course, the teaching on the Eucharist.
So that grace that has come to us into the church has guided the church, so we can trust the church on this. But there's a second level of grace here, and just as when Jesus was walking around 2,000 years ago, animate for all of us to see, touch, and encounter, he bestowed miraculous healing, he bestowed grace through his own interaction with us. Is that similar to the grace that we receive when we receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist? What is the grace that is conveyed in the Eucharist?
Well, at the Last Supper, it's an act of atonement. Jesus is offering himself, as he will on the cross. The grace we receive there is different from baptismal grace. Baptismal grace is to take away original sin and to strengthen us in the faith. But the Eucharist, again, is that communion, that joining, that grace that makes us physically, not just spiritually, but physically part of Christ, part of Christ. So I'd differentiate it that way.
So in other words, what we have from Jesus when he was here was an invitation to share in this grace event of his coming to the world. Mm-hmm. What we have in the Eucharist is in some ways even beyond that, in that we're no longer just invited to participate, we're invited to become united to it.
In communion with him. And, of course, in the Catholic Church, we have the expression or term, the real presence. The real presence. Jesus is there. Jesus is there. And there's an interesting story. Many years ago, I was in a choir back in Boston, and the choir director was a convert. He had an interesting story. He was raised as a Congregationalist, and later in his college years became a high church Episcopalian, and he got a master's in music at Yale, and he was telling his story to us in the Catholic choir, and he said, you know, he said, I was with some brilliant people at Yale in the music program, and he said, that's sort of why I gravitated to the Episcopal Church, because they sponsored so much of the music, and it was all top-notch. And he said, you know, we had beautiful chapels and beautiful vestments and everything you'd want for a liturgy, and any kind of music you'd want, Gregorian chant, polyphony, you know, Mozart, whatever, we had it. But he said, you know, every so often I'd be invited to a wedding or go to a funeral or some other event that was at a Catholic church. And he said, I'd be there at the Catholic Mass, and the music couldn't touch what we had.
And some, average Catholic Mass, yeah.
And some of the parishes weren't the nicest looking. They're sort of hokey, 60-ish, modernish stuff. And the preaching wasn't quite what we had at Yale and elsewhere in terms of quality and so on. But he said, this happened several times to me. He said, after all that, by the end of the Catholic Mass, something was there that I couldn't put my finger on. And he said, others in my group sort of noticed it too. And we'd go back to our Episcopal church and we'd try changing the music or doing this and that. And it just never had the feel that the Catholic Mass did. And at one point, he's at another Catholic Mass or service, and it happened again. And he said, again, it was in terms of quality of production and so on, it was mediocre. But I felt something different there that I just didn't have, and it was a spiritual difference. He said, I couldn't put my finger on it. And he asked one of the Catholics, friends of his, he said, and describing his problem, and he said to the Catholic friend, after explaining all this, what is it that's going on that I'm not seeing, but I know is there? And the Catholic friend says, oh, you're missing the real presence. You're missing the real presence. He says, well, what's the real presence?
Oh, no. As an Episcopal, oh, boy.
What's the real presence? And he said, well, let me get a hold of a priest and have him start explaining to you better and so on. And eventually, you know, he started to understand, and he, you know, took formal instruction and formally came
wow.
to Catholic Church. So I think
what
that sort of
story, yeah.
sort of summarizes, you know, the difference that's there.
I had an encounter when I was doing some work in Antigua for Bishop Reese. He's now moved on to be an archbishop. And I was there talking, actually, they had brought me in to talk on something unrelated to the Eucharist, mm-hmm. but I had started talking about the Eucharist, and that island is basically an Anglican-based island with a minority mm-hmm. of Catholics mm-hmm. on there. And while I was speaking, I made the comment that the Anglicans are shooting blanks. And it just so happened that one of the former Anglican bishops was in the audience there listening, and he had words with me afterwards to talk about that. And I had to say to him, I deeply respect the ministry that mm-hmm. you have done, mm-hmm. but if your congregation has broken from the congregation of Rome, you've broken away from mm-hmm. the church that Jesus Christ established. What you're doing is a good thing in doing ministry, but you no longer have that ordination that makes all the difference
right,
in the world.
Right,
because
right.
when I said shooting blanks, I mean there is no real presence.
Mm-hmm. Well, that reminds me of another story, actually fairly recently, just a couple of years ago, two or three years ago. I was invited to speak up in Northern California, and I had a person who was sort of hosting me. He was sort of the driver and would take me to the retreat house where I was staying and then to the parishes that I'd be speaking at and so on. And something had just happened to him the weekend before that shook him up a bit. And he was in business and it was a good business, and one of his business partners, the daughter was getting married. So he was being invited to this wedding. It wasn't a Catholic wedding. I'm not sure if it was Episcopal or whatever, but it was mainline church and, again, not Catholic. And the family is fairly well off and fairly wealthy. I think it was a country club of some sort. There was going to be an outdoor wedding and had several hundred people there and so on. He was describing a beautiful setting. They had the tent where the ceremony would be and the guests and so on. In the background was this pond or lake with ducks. And he said, it was just a gorgeous setting. And they had a female priest doing the ceremony. And they also had a communion service, quote, communion service. And after the communion service and the ceremony, of course, the party starts, the music starts, and so on. And he said, at one point, my jaw dropped, and he said, I almost screamed. There were several hundred wafers left over on that, quote, communion table. And all the little kids that were around were grabbing handfuls of the leftover wafers.
Oh, it's snack time.
And throwing them to the ducks in the duck pond.
Oh.
And running back and forth from the pond to the communion table to do that. And he said, I was just stunned and frozen, he said. But I noticed the priestess saw it, all the adults, and it didn't bother them at all. And here I am, the Catholic. And then he said, I realized those still are just wafers.
Yes.
Those still are just wafers. That's the difference. That's the difference. So the priesthood of the Catholic Church, with the power of Christ, has the ability to change those wafers into his actual body. And that's something others don't. And as that is an example, and don't appreciate the Eucharist, the real presence and so on, they don't have it. They don't have it.
In a moment, I'm going to ask you to kind of do a little backing up on that. You are an apologist.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to go to Scripture. I'd like you to give us some background in just a moment. Before we do that, I'd like to make sure that the people who are listening know we are part of the EWTN network. And with that in mind, I'd like to draw your attention to a couple of shows that are coming up. On Monday, on The Journey Home with Marcus Grodi. And Marcus is a really good guy. I had the opportunity to be on his show a few years ago. He does a very good ministry. Marcus is going to have an open line Monday with guest Michael Cumby, who's a former charismatic Episcopal clergyman. He would be able to talk about this topic very well. That Journey Home program begins at 8 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN. And then on Tuesday, on Mother Angelica Live Classics with Mother Angelica, Mother is going to take us on a spiritual journey to get to know more about St. Anthony. So be sure to tune in on Tuesday at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN. If you would like to join our conversation, you can do so by email, by emailing us at, you can email the host you can either go to stjosephradio.com, that's stjosephradio.com, or you can just email directly to host@stjosephradio.com. Or for those of you who like to have direct conversation, you can call us at 1-800-500-4556. That's 1-800-500-4556, and we'll put you on the air. For those of you who are calling from our international callers, those who are listening online, you can call us at 714-744-0336. Okay, Clayton, I'd like to ask you, you know, our Protestant brothers and sisters, they always refer to the biblical authority for what they do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And, of course, those of us who are in Catholicism, and I'm a convert over having gone through all my training to be a Presbyterian minister, became Catholic, partly because of biblical authority.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm going to ask you now, what is the biblical underpinning, I won't say authority, but what is the biblical background for the teaching on the Eucharist that we have as Catholics?
I'll keep in mind what we've named collectively the books of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Testament meaning witness. Testament meaning witness. I have another talk that's very popular on where we got the Bible,
mm-hmm.
and it wasn't Jesus we got the Bible. It was written after him.
It didn't fall out of his robe on his way up to heaven.
No, no.
Right.
He didn't start a publishing company and leave behind the copyrights. And say, no. So the underlining should be on authority. And this is an issue that, before we actually get into the biblical quotations that witness to what the Catholic Church teaches on the Eucharist, there's one Bible story that I really, really think emphasizes something in relation to how he asserts his authority and then follow up with a couple of more of the stories. But the story I like most is the one where Jesus is in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes up, and the boat's getting tossed and rocked from side to side, and the waves are splashing over it, and the apostles are scared to death they're going to drown. And they're almost in a panic. Now, while all this is going on, what's Jesus doing? Well, Jesus is in the back of the boat, quote, asleep. Now, many years ago, when I was on the East Coast, my parents used to rent a cottage on Cape Cod, and we had a 16-foot boat, and one day we took it out to do some fishing, and we didn't catch any fish, but very quickly a storm came up, and boy, did the sea start to rock, and the waves start to... That was the first time I'd ever been even close to a storm at sea, and it was genuinely frightening. And to this day, I remember that, and every time I hear this story about Jesus in the back of the boat, I'm saying...
You've had some practical experience.
I've had some practical experience.
A come-to-Jesus experience.
With the waves splashing and just getting to shore just before the worst hit. And I'm saying, no way was Jesus asleep in the back of the boat while that's going... I mean, you've got water splashing, the thing rocking back and forth. You've got the apostles screaming and hollering and so on, afraid they're going to die. Finally, Jesus is awakened. And sort of, I think he's set them up and basically has the attitude, what's the problem? What's the problem? And the apostles say, we're all going to drown, we're all going to drown. The storm's going to sink us and so on. And Jesus says to the wind and the waves, be still. And they go still. Now, it's interesting because up to that point, the apostles aren't exactly sure who Jesus is. You know, is this a miracle worker? Is this another prophet? Is this the return of John the Baptist and so forth? And up to that point in the boat, that immediate point, they're scared of dying. But once Jesus tells the wind and the waves, be still, and they go still, they say to each other, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this? And I think at that moment, they're now scared of him more than they are of the storm. Who do we have in this boat? Now, just before the Eucharist is instituted, the Last Supper, two other miracles take place. One is the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. Now, Jesus is shortly to go to Jerusalem, but by that time, he's been out publicly preaching for 3 years, and he's being followed by crowds of thousands, crowds of thousands. And he's literally outside on hilltops preaching to accommodate the crowds, at least to hear him. And so here's one of those instances, and he's followed by 5,000 or so. And they're out in the middle of nowhere, and Jesus tells them all to sit down. And the apostles are worried because we've got this crowd of several thousand people, Jesus. You know, they've been away from town for a while. And, of course, in those days, you don't have refrigeration and packed lunches and so forth. And they're getting thirsty. They're getting hungry. They haven't eaten. We're going to have a mean-tempered crowd on our hands. And this is the preoccupation of the apostles at the time. Well, Jesus, of course, says, well, see what food you can get. And, of course, as you know, they found the loaves and the fishes. It's just a boy with a little basket, and he's got the... was it 5 loaves and 2 fishes? I think. And what does Jesus say? Well, start passing it out. Start passing it out. And of course, the apostles see 5,000 people. But Jesus says, go and pass it out. And they start to take that basket and start to pass it out. And the basket just keeps on producing and producing and producing to the point where all the 5,000 are fed. And after they're all fed, Jesus tells the apostles, now go out and collect the leftovers. And they have 7 full baskets of leftovers there. Of course, that's going to impress them as much as calming the wind and the waves. But again, later, there's another incident on the water. Jesus tells the apostles, go in the boat and cross the sea. I'll catch up with you. Well, how is he going to catch up with them? And of course, Jesus does catch up with them by walking on the water. By walking on the water. What Jesus is doing is making the point, he isn't just a prophet. He isn't just a teacher or rabbi. He is God incarnate with the powers of God to create something out of nothing, to have full control out of the physical environment. And later still, he will be in the room at the Last Supper and take these physical objects, the bread and the wine, and say, "This is my body, this is my blood." So he's led them up to this, but it's his authority. It's his word that does this. And he confers that authority and power on them, telling them, "Do this as remembrance of me." So in the Bible, again, it's a testament, a witness to these live events that the apostles witnessed and later communicated to the next generation of followers and is written down. So we should expect to see, quote, biblical evidence or authority of that. Now, my favorite and probably, not just probably, I think the most explicit confirmation of that in the Bible is John 6. Now, I've condensed some of the verses. I'll read them here so we don't have to read a full chapter and so on. But this really underlines the Catholic theological term transubstantiation, that what was bread and wine has now become body and blood. And when I read it, and I talked to my Protestant friends, I said, "Don't you hear, don't you see explicitly what's being said here? How could Jesus be even more explicit?" So let me just read this quickly. It's John 6, and again, it's a condensation of some of the verses, but they're largely verses 48 through 58. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give you is my flesh for the life of the world." Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I am in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so also the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever." And as you probably know, if you read further, many of his followers say, "We can't accept this. We can't believe this. How can we eat his body and his blood?" And they leave. Then he turns to his closest followers, the apostles, and says, "Are you going to leave too?" In other words, that group got the point.
Well, yeah.
Got the point.
And he's the great teacher.
And he's the great teacher.
Which means if they got the wrong point, he'd be correcting them right now.
Okay.
And they are leaving over this point, and it's the right point.
The right point.
And they're leaving. And he's challenging his disciples
and
now.
And then he's challenging the apostles.
Do you want to leave too?
And, of course, St. Peter says, "You have the words of eternal life. How can we leave? To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go?"
Clayton, it seems as clear to me, but it wasn't as clear when I was a Protestant, so I do understand where it becomes a gathering storm, so to speak, as you begin to read those for most people. I'm going to let that settle in for just a moment. What I'd like to do is to go to the phones. We have a caller on that I'd like to take in just a moment. If you'd like to join us, you can call us at 1-800-500-4556, and we'll put you on the air. We go now to Thomas, who's calling us from San Francisco. Thomas, welcome to St. Joseph Radio. You're on the air.
Yes, good morning. Can you hear me all right?
Oh, yes, Thomas.
Okay. May I reference a few verses in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 27 through 29.
Sure, but what are you referencing to, though, Thomas?
What point are you trying to make with those?
Right.
Okay, I'm having a little trouble hearing you.
I'm sorry. What? Before we actually go and read the verses, what are you trying to illustrate? What's your point?
Okay, well, I was hoping you'd allow me to read it, but I can just ask the question.
Well, yeah, we're on the air. We usually try to get right to the point, and if we need to go
fine.
To it, we can.
All right. The question is this. Why did Jesus reference this fruit of the vine after his consecration of the element if we are to regard it only as the blood of Jesus and not also as the fruit of the vine. In verse 28.
Okay.
I'm sorry, in verse 29.
Okay.
I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. And he says this immediately after, calling it, this is my blood of the New Testament, just that for many, for the remission of sins.
So in other words, Clayton, he's asking, why is this transubstantiation instead of consubstantiation? If I hear you right, Thomas, you're not saying it isn't necessarily his body and blood, you're just saying it's also wine too, apparently, from what this verse would lead you to believe.
Well, he does refer to it as the fruit of the vine after consecration.
What do you make of that, Clayton?
Well, again, it certainly won't contradict what he's already said, that this is my body, this is my blood. Also, too, I try to put myself physically on the scene. Is he talking about the chalice he's just consecrated or of the wine that's present at the table and so on? Also, too, keep in mind he uses metaphors, and one of his metaphors is, I am the vine, you are the branches. So Jesus, though as we read it, we might start to give our twist or interpretation to it, I don't think that in any way contradicts what he explicitly said.
You know, there's another thing to take with this too, Thomas. There was a really interesting book that was written, I'm drawing a blank on his name, the famous convert from Presbyterianism, who's...
Scott Hahn.
Scott Hahn, yeah, thanks. Just right on the tip of your tongue there. Mm-hmm. And he wrote a book that dealt with the fourth cup. And the idea is that at the Passover, you have three cups that come before the final cup. This cup that is being shared at the time of the eating of the unleavened bread is called the third cup, or the blessing cup, or the Eucharistic cup. That cup is what Jesus is referring to. He then takes the fourth cup on the cross, which is when he receives that taste of vinegar, which is basically soured wine, and says it is consummated. That fourth cup is called the cup of consummation, or the final cup of the meal. There's a lot of symbolism here that Jesus is trying to relate, but it doesn't negate the fact that he's giving instructions to his apostles. At this point, they're being sent, so it could be proper to call them apostles, mm-hmm. that they're to do this as he has done it. Thomas, I want to thank you for calling and for bringing that point up. It is an important point for us to be able to clarify that what Jesus is doing is trying to give us something that is both symbolic. We're never going to deny that there's great symbolism here, but not just symbolic.
Right.
This is his body.
One doesn't of necessity exclude the other.
Absolutely not. Thank you, Thomas, for calling. We go now to Teddy, who is calling us from Texas. Texas is a pretty big place, Teddy. Where in Texas are you calling from?
In the Dallas-Fort Worth area.
Okay, Dallas-Fort Worth is a very nice area. Very flat, very nice. It's probably pretty warm right now, too, isn't it?
Okay, my question is...
Okay, go ahead, Ted.
A lot of Protestants year into the sixth chapter of John, verse 63, after Jesus' bold comment. And he said, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. And they kind of say that is refuting everything else prior to that Jesus said.
They're saying that, see, I've heard an argument on this before, but are you saying that they're saying that Jesus refutes himself? Is that essentially what they've told you?
So, yes. Yeah, so. After all his discussion on the early part of chapter 6, he's ending it almost with saying, it's the spirit that gives life, and the flesh is of no avail. In other words, the flesh, the body of Christ that we receive in communion, they interpret that to say is of no avail. He's discounting the whole thing. That's many of their interpretations.
Well, they're misinterpreting, and as Rick said, does that negate what Jesus just says previously? This is my body, this is my blood.
We have a schizophrenic Jesus.
But also keep in mind, too, particularly in traditional Jewish theology at the time, the blood is the conveyor of the spirit, that the spirit dwells in the blood. That was the rabbinical theory of teaching. So Jesus, I think, to use that quote, is sort of emphasizing that, you know, this is my blood, this is my spirit that's being conveyed to you. So it's not negating, it's in a way reinforcing, I would interpret it as.
We call the Mass the sacrifice of the Mass. And remember, in the Old Testament, a sacrifice involved blood. The only person... I'm sorry? Oh, I think we lost Teddy. That's okay. We'll continue the point. Sure. The only person who was allowed to shed blood and to do so righteously was a priest.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you were to slaughter an animal, it was to be done ceremonially. In fact, there's all these rituals for sacrificing animals, of which the meat was then shared with the priest, but that you would also partake in. That sacrifice of blood was representative of the Spirit of God that covers us for the blood that we have shed by destroying our relationship with Him. So it should not shock us that we have that blood being referenced here as well. As you put it, that blood conveys the Spirit, and when you lose your blood, you've lost your Spirit in the way that the rabbinic Jews had been teaching. Mm-hmm. There's another twist on this as well, and it goes back to the original words out of John chapter 6. None of us are going to argue with the fact that that which is of just the earth, which is what seems to be referred to as the flesh, that earthly substance really has no avail to us. It is the Spirit that gives life, and it is that Spirit, the Spirit of God, that animates this Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
None of us are going to say it is merely bread and wine. In fact, that's part of the point. When he talks in terms later on in that chapter, when you eat this flesh and drink this blood, he's talking about chewing. We're talking about actual drinking. You can't get any more literal than that.
As I said, Catholicism is very physical.
Well, and then you get into, when I was a good Protestant, the mantra that we had was, show me in the Bible, let's take it literally first. If we can take it literally, let's do that. Okay, let's take this literally. He wants you to eat himself. Mm-hmm. He wants you to drink himself. Okay, the Catholics are taking the literal interpretation here, at least it seems to me. If you would like to join us, we have a few minutes left. You can call us at 1-800-500-4556 from anywhere in the United States, or for our international caller, 714-744-0336. We're talking right now with Clayton Bauer, and Clayton Bauer is an apologist, has been on the air many times, and we're talking about perhaps the central element of lived Catholic faith, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and how that applies to our lives. And at this point, we're talking about the biblical narrative. Clayton, what else does the Bible really tell us about the nature of the body and blood of Jesus Christ?
Can you be more specific about that?
How do we see, we've got in John chapter 6, for example, you were talking about the body and blood of Jesus Christ. In Scripture, we have a number of different references to Eucharist. How should we as Catholics understand Eucharist as being held apart, for example? Not every Catholic is supposed to receive Eucharist. Not every Christian is supposed to receive the Catholic communion of Eucharist. How do we understand this as Catholics as being something that is special? How do we know that this is set apart for us?
Well, on the practical side, there are certain requirements to receive communion, as you say. Some shouldn't be receiving communion. So on the practical side, you have to be a Catholic, be of proper age, be catechized, be in a state of grace, that you properly receive it. That, you know, as you know, St. Paul warns at the Eucharist, those that are unworthily receiving are guilty of the body and blood of Christ.
That's 1 Corinthians.
Yeah, so this is deadly serious business here.
And he talks in terms in 1 Corinthians 11 of it being guilty of the body and the blood. He doesn't talk about the symbol there.
Right, right. And again, on the practical side, having confessed any mortal sins, confessed within a year, and kept the fast before the Mass. So as we pointed out earlier with a couple little stories, our Protestant brothers don't have the real presence and often don't, I shouldn't say often, they just plain don't appreciate the Catholic understanding of that. Catholics have to appreciate that understanding too. Fortunately, on the practical side, the way the priest dresses, the altar, the whole focus of the whole church is around that sacrifice that's going to take place, around the Eucharist. And I'm sensitive to that. I often invite non-Catholics or fallen away Catholics to come to Mass, but I have to try to catechize them as to why they can't receive communion. Well, everybody else is going up. What's wrong with me that I can't receive communion? I said, well, again, you're either been away from the church too long and you need to get back to confession and so forth, or you aren't a Catholic, I said, you're always welcome to come to Mass and be there. But in terms of receiving it, you have to understand and believe and be in a proper state of grace. And if they still look at me like it's, or they might actually say, it's because you think I'm not good enough. I know a lot of sinners are in this church here.
Okay. That's the whole point of having the church.
Not to be crude, but I try to give them another analogy. I said, you might have an invitation to go to a wedding, and you're there for the ceremony, you're there for the festivities and the music and so on, but when it comes to the honeymoon, you can't go on the honeymoon. Okay. So, and Jesus, of course, uses the analogy of the wedding feast and so forth for his coming and so mm-hmm. on, and being prepared for that. So, on the practical side, as Catholics, we have to be in that state of grace, and again, meet the requirements in terms of confession and fasting and so on. So that, again, this is the body and blood of Christ, and as Jesus says, I will be in you, and you will be in me. And if, as St. Paul said, we're not worthy, then we are in serious, serious sin. So this is something that, unfortunately, again, needs to be catechized and emphasized more, and which I try to do in my RCIA classes and baptismal classes. But even all that aside, as we said before, even non-Catholics, when they go into a Catholic church and enter Mass, they know something very different is here than you'll find in any other form of worship. And so at one level, it's there, it's felt, it's sensed. And that's due to many factors, but the chief factor is the real presence. It is there. It is there.
It has become the symbol as well of our unity.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something that also becomes important for us, that in our unity we take of this Eucharist. It's one of the reasons why when Catholics go to non-Catholic church services, worship services, such as at weddings and things, if they do have a communion service, we're not supposed to partake of their communion either.
Right.
Because even though we believe they're shooting blanks, as mm-hmm. I said, there's nothing that is sacramental from our perspective of sacrament about it. It's still a symbol that says we are in a union of faith and a union of belief that we're really not.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the other side of it for those that come to our Mass. Okay, you may not believe, Mr. Protestant, that what we've got here truly is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But if that's really your belief system, why would you want to publicly go up and receive and make a statement in your receiving that you believe that?
Mm-hmm.
Because what you're doing is actually saying something with your action that really isn't backed up by what you believe.
Right.
And that's very important. Clayton, we've got just about 2 minutes left. If you were to give us one last piece of wisdom about the Eucharist, what would it be?
Again, understand what it really is. We made the point before of what we see versus what we accept on faith and what a mystery is. So basically accepting the word of Jesus himself, that this is his body, this is his blood, and that we are truly united with him when we receive, and as he promised, as he rose from the dead, on the last day, we'll all rise with him too, because his blood, his body is literally in us. And that's what we as Catholics have to not forget and be well in mind and in a state of grace as we do it.
Would you take a moment then, Clayton, and lead us in a word of prayer as sure. we come to the end of our program?
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You have been listening to St. Joseph Radio Presents. I'm Rick Howick, your host. With me today has been Clayton Bauer, and we have been talking about the body and blood of Jesus Christ and how that practically applies to you. My strongest recommendation is to enter into great prayer with our Lord. Go to Mass, and when you are ready and given permission by the priest, receive our Lord in the body and blood of Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to St. Joseph Radio Presents. If you'd like a copy of this program or any of our past programs, you can contact us at www.stjosephradio.com. That's www.stjosephradio.com. or you can give us a call at 714-744-0336. It's 714-744-0336. Join us next week as we continue our journey toward Christ together. God bless you, and have a great week.